Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll be in chapter 6. And today we come to the end of the epistle. 1 Timothy, our verses we will be looking at is chapters 20 to 21. Verses 20 to 21. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that you have given us the blessing of being able to go verse by verse to the epistle of 1 Timothy and to hear what you have to say to us. And as we conclude today this epistle, we want to remember all the things that we have seen in it. Want to put into practice what it means to be a faithful church that is honoring to you. And Lord, we want to do this so we can preserve the purity of the gospel. We thank you for this book, and we pray that you would use it to make our church into a church that is honoring to you, so we can function and live in a way that glorifies you in all we do. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been entrusted with something? Have you ever had something very valuable put in your care? I remember when I was a young boy, I was asked to be the ring bearer in my cousin's wedding. And as the ring bearer, I was given a pillow and I had to walk everywhere with this ring on it. And I was told, you better not lose this. You better guard this as if your life depended on it. Because when it comes time for the ceremony, when we ask for the ring, you have to have it ready. And that was, I think I was 6 years old at the time. That was a big task for me. It was something that I saw as super valuable, and a lot depended on me to guard it. Well, in a similar way, Paul comes to Timothy today and tells him that you have been given a great deposit that you are to guard and care for as if your life depended on it. And so we have all been entrusted with something, as we're going to see here in this text. And as a church, we have been entrusted with the purity of the gospel. So as we come to the end of 1 Timothy, Paul has been commissioning Timothy throughout this epistle to do a work in Ephesus. It was a hard work. There were false teachers in the church who were deviating from the original teaching that Paul did when he started the church. And Paul says, Timothy, I'm sending you there so you can command them to stop their teaching and so you can help get the church back on the right track. Stop these false teachers. Paul ultimately was concerned about the gospel message, the purity of the gospel, the truth of the word. And he wanted it to be preserved and proclaimed throughout generations through the church. And so he goes to Timothy and he says, I have one more plea in this letter for you. One more plea. And it's kind of like a P.S. at the end of the letter. After you've read the letter, you have kind of the P.S. that's saying, oh yeah, here's this. But he's saying, here's the last thing I want you to know. Here's two more exhortations and a benediction. And in so doing, what he's doing is he's summing up the whole epistle for us in a very simple way. So the big idea we're going to see is because we've been saved through the gospel of Christ and commissioned to proclaim it to all, we should then guard the purity of the gospel from anything that would distort or deviate from it. How do we do this? We're going to see this in four ways. First, we must cherish and guard the gospel entrusted to us. Second, we must follow the process of guarding by turning from the danger. And third, we must consider the consequences of dabbling in the danger. And then lastly, we must remember the blessing in the midst of the fight. So as we dive back in to these last few verses, let us consider the first point. We must cherish and guard the gospel entrusted to us. Look with me at verse 20. She says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Notice he starts off by saying, O Timothy. And as we saw earlier in the verse 11, he says, but as for you, O man of God, this O here is a personal, emotional plea to direct his attention to the weight of the matter he has to say. You can just hear the emotion in his voice as we read this. It's a very intense, personal address. Timothy has been his son in the faith for years. He's followed him through the good and the bad, the thick and the thin. He's been by Paul's side. He never left him. And now Paul is leaving him to this church in the midst of a really hard situation. He's giving him a difficult task. And as he concludes this letter, he says, "Oh, Timothy," just pouring his emotion out. He goes, "Oh, Timothy, my son in the faith, guard what has been entrusted to you." So Paul, as he closes his letter, he ends with a personal, one last personal appeal to guard and be faithful to the gospel. This word here for guard means to protect by taking careful measures, to protect, to keep a watch over. It emphasized something that was very valuable that needed protection and oversight. This word also emphasized that it's supposed to be guarded even in the time when it's most at risk, when it's most susceptible. It was used in Luke 2:8 to describe the shepherds. Shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. At an hour where it's very easy for the prey to come in and steal the sheep, the shepherd must be on guard. And Paul uses this word and says, "You, Timothy, you must be on guard for the gospel." The verb here is an imperative. So again, it's not an option. It's not just, "Hey, here's a good idea to do." No, here's the command that I give you from the living God. You must guard. It's coming with apostolic authority. So he goes, "Oh, dear Timothy, listen closely to what I have to say. My son in the faith, as I leave you this letter, here's my last command. You must guard and protect this." Well, what is he to guard? Look at the text. He says, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you." This phrase, "the deposit entrusted to you," is one word in the Greek. It refers to valuable property that is entrusted to a person to keep safe. It means to a pledge or security. It's to give to someone for safekeeping. It was used kind of like in the idea of when you make a deposit to a bank. You're making your deposit to a bank with the hope that they're going to use it. It's going to grow in interest. It's going to be there for when you need it, right? You don't expect them to go and blow it, and when you come back, you have nothing. And so in a similar way, he says, "Look, this is entrusted to you. I am making a deposit to you, Timothy. You care and guard this and use it." So if Paul, if he's supposed to protect and guard this deposit, it's important we know what the deposit is, right? It's important we know what that is. It's something that has been entrusted that Paul is saying it's of great value. Guard it. Well, as pastors are called to maintain the truth of all the scriptures. And certainly that is true here. But more specifically, this command to guard the deposit when it comes into context here can be understood as the whole epistle of 1 Timothy, of what he has given him here. This deposit of truth, more specifically even than that, it's the truth of the gospel. The reason Paul is writing 1 Timothy is to maintain the purity and truth of the gospel through the church. One commentator says this, "Because this charge occurs at the conclusion of the epistle, this deposit refers to at least the epistle and perhaps the gospel of and Timothy's ministry as a whole. It can be summed up as it is in these two verses, as a call to guard the truth of the gospel and avoid the empty chatter of the heresy." So all this doctrine and instruction that Paul has given us, he is to guard. All these doctrines and instructions that he gave ultimately was for the purpose of maintaining that gospel purity. So when you have a church that's run according to God, when you have elders who are qualified, then the gospel is able to be maintained as pure. One commentator said, "The object which has been thrust given into his charge for protection is the gospel. It is God's redemptive truth entrusted to him by the Holy Spirit." But here the term gospel must be taken in its widest sense, embracing all sacred scripture. This includes, of course, what the apostle is writing in this present letter and all the orders given to Timothy and all the teaching which is in this epistle. So Paul is saying, here's what you need to to guard. Here's what is extremely valuable and is putting in your care, Timothy. It is the gospel. This is the truth that is deposited to you under your care. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul says this, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Same word. And so if we understand that, Paul ends his letter of 1 Timothy by saying, guard that deposit. And then in 2 Timothy, he starts it again saying the same thing. Guard that deposit. This is serious. This is his task, to guard the gospel of Christ. If you flip over to chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 16. Remember, he sums up this gospel truth, this deposit. Verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul is summing up the gospel truth right here. And it was this truth that provoked him to write, because it was being distorted and messed up by these false teachers. And they were putting into practice thinking, oh yeah, you can achieve your own godliness if you do certain things or refrain from certain things. And Paul says, no, godliness first comes by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's by the gospel. And then it's out of love and thankfulness that you seek to do these things and their fruit. Not as a way to earn any merit, but the fruit that you have true faith. So Paul is saying, we need to guard the gospel. This is a valuable deposit that is worth guarding. That Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death on the cross. He in our place. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be considered righteous in God's sight. That is the mystery of godliness. That is how a sinner can turn from being sinful and be godly. It's through the gospel. And Paul, from here on out, as we have seen from chapter 3, goes on to the rest of the epistle to say, here's how we manifest this godliness in us. So Paul charges Timothy to guard this gospel, and he says, this is the reason I left you in Ephesus. These false teachers have come into the church. They perverted this doctrine, and Paul is so concerned about this, he leaves his most treasured protege there. 1 Timothy 1, he says, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. You must remain there. The gospel was under attack in Ephesus, and Paul was concerned about the purity of the gospel. These false teachers, he says, they were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they're saying or about what they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He goes on and says that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers and murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for. But they're saying, oh, the law, you can actually earn these things. The law is meant to show you your need, that you cannot do it on your own. And it's meant to point you to the one who did do it, Jesus Christ. He goes, they're perverting this teaching. And then he says this in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. Paul was entrusted with this, and now he's entrusting Timothy with the very same thing. The gospel deposit to be entrusted. He goes on to say in verse 19 that those who reject this truth have made shipwreck of their faith. And then as we read, he stressed the mystery of godliness is the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection. But there are some who are corrupting this truth, and in so doing, Paul says they're giving in to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. Paul went on in chapter 6 to expose their motives, that they're in it for the money, they're in it for the personal gain. These things produce envy, slander, and evil suspicion. And there's constant friction. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving some have wandered away from the faith. And Paul said, these are the teachers who are in Ephesus. And I need you to guard the gospel. I need you to confront them. So this is the constant drum he's been banging throughout this whole epistle. These are who Timothy is to look at and recognize as false teachers and protect the gospel from such. And so Paul's last exhortation reminds him of everything he's written so far in this book. And notice he says, entrusted to you. Paul lets him know that this same deposit that was entrusted to him is now entrusted to Timothy. The original depositor is none other than Jesus Christ, who entrusted it to Paul. Paul lived his whole life and is now passing the torch down to his young protege. Paul acknowledges he was entrusted with it. Galatians 2:7, he talks about the other apostles. They saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. 1 Thessalonians 2:24, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God. And then in 1 Timothy 1:11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. So Paul shows I have been entrusted with this gospel. This is the deposit. This is what's so valuable to protect. And Paul goes, just as Christ entrusted it to me, I did my part. I ran the race. I was able to do this. I dedicated my whole life. I suffered for this. And I was persecuted as a result. But now, Timothy, I entrust it to you. Paul could say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul understood it was this message. This was a saving message. This had a life-giving message through the power of the Spirit. And Paul was entrusted to proclaim it in its purity and is now passing it down to his young protege to entrust, to guard, to protect. But in the midst of the very church he started, false teachers have come in and perverted this very message. And so Paul gives a personal plea, oh, Timothy, guard this deposit. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the pastor's duty, to protect the gospel, to teach others then to do the same, to pass it down for generations in the church so they can proclaim the purity of the gospel as Paul intended. This idea of entrusting reminds us of our scripture reading about the parable of the talents. Recall the parable of the accounts of men who were each entrusted with something. Notice in verse 14, he says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them property. To each one he gave five, to one he gave five, to another he gave two, to another one. So those who were faithful, as we know the story, they were then rewarded with much. But those who were not faithful with what they had been entrusted were not so pleasing to the master. We read in verse 26, but his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I have not scattered seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given. More will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He goes, in a similar way, Timothy, you have been entrusted by God with the gospel, a precious purity stake. Guard it. And if you don't do so, you are going to be like that unfaithful servant, that worthless servant. But, oh, Timothy, don't let that be you. Guard the gospel. Ultimately, it was God who was making a deposit in Timothy's account. And he expected him to take care of it and to do what was in the best interest of God. God expected it to grow. He expected the deposit to spread. This is what we are called, to take the gospel out to the nations. And this deposit also implied that he was to guard and protect and defend it from those who would corrupt it. One commentator said this, the point then is that this gospel belongs not to Timothy, but to God. To God, Timothy will have to give an account as to what he has done with it. Ministers are God's stewards. The talents which they employ in performing their task are not their own, but God's property. They must be used to the best advantage in the promotion of His cause and the progress of His kingdom. This implies Timothy must continue to proclaim the pure gospel, and like a dauntless, vigilant sentinel, must rush to the defense whenever the precious truths are attacked or misrepresented, as was the case in Ephesus. He goes, Timothy, this is what I've entrusted to you. Guard this. It is very precious. It is very valuable. It is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm handing this down to you as Christ handed it to me. He is the chief shepherd, and He is giving you this deposit to care for, to guard and protect. And this is the constant drum Paul has been beating throughout this epistle, the purity of the gospel. He must guard the gospel. One commentator said, Paul had confidence in Timothy, and he did trust him. Yet Paul knew how great the power of seduction is, and how high the stakes are. So he warned, and he warned, and he warned again. And we see that throughout this epistle. And not even this epistle, we see it throughout 2 Timothy. He had to tell him again. Well, how are we to guard the gospel? If it is so important, if it is so crucial, how are we to guard it? Well, Paul has been telling it throughout the entire letter. We are to stop false doctrine and false teaching, chapter 1, verse 3. We are to hold to the faith with a good conscience, chapter 1, 19. We are to be devoted to prayer, chapter 2. We are to appoint elders who can teach us the word and who are qualified, chapter 3. We are to devote ourselves to the reading of scripture and exhortation and its teaching, chapter 4. So when the word is the forefront, we're not appealing to the culture. We're not doing things according to society. We're doing things according to the word of God. That's what we proclaim. We're to keep a close watch on ourselves and our teaching as we strive for godliness. And we're to fight the good fight with eternity in view. All these things are how we can guard and protect the purity of the gospel. When you just appoint people who aren't qualified, the gospel's at stake. So we take the qualifications very seriously. When we function as a church, according to God, we're able to defend the deposit that is entrusted to us. These truths were under attack in Ephesus, and they continue to be under attack throughout church history, and they're under attack today. There's nothing new under the sun, and this attack exists in many ways. We see it in those who teach the prosperity gospel. We see it in those who deny the resurrection, the true deity and humanity of Christ. Denial of the sufficiency of the atonement. It's seen in the idea that all paths lead to God. It's seen in those who think good works contribute in any way to your salvation. Those who corrupt the doctrine of justification. Who say, well, you're in by grace, but now you've got to maintain it by your works. When we tolerate sin in the church and don't do church discipline, it's also a subtle attack on the gospel. We're saying we don't really believe in what it says. So we're not going to confront and hold it to a high standard. So that's why we practice church discipline. Paul says, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? There is a battle out there for the gospel. To maintain the purity of the gospel. And we, like Timothy, must be ready to defend it. One commentator says, like every gospel minister, he had received the message of salvation in Jesus Christ as a sacred trust. According to ancient legal doctrine, a trustee was obligated to preserve the deposit unharmed and unchanged. Therefore, a minister is not free to make up his theology as he goes along. On the contrary, he must proclaim the very same message that he himself has received. His task is not to innovate, but to preserve. Orthodox Christianity is not to be reinventive, not to be re-envisioned, reinterpreted. It is to be cherished, guarded, and defended. And so that is the task Timothy is faced with. As a pastor of the church, in the midst of false teachers, he is called to defend the purity of the gospel. And as Timothy is doing this, as we remember throughout the book, he is called to model this for others to follow after as well. So the responsibility isn't solely on Timothy, but to all of us as a church. God has entrusted us the truth of Scripture, and we are also to defend it. So we have seen we must cherish and guard the gospel entrusted to us. And that was the longer point, so don't freak out about there's three more points left. Let's consider the next one. We must follow the process of guarding by turning from danger. So look at the text with me. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Paul now goes in to give some practical guidelines on how you can defend the gospel. You need to follow this process. Here's the process. Notice he says this process avoids avoiding two things. The word here to avoid means to shun, to turn away from deliberately, to go off the path. It means to swerve. And so he is called to avoid certain things. And this isn't a one-time action. And this is the present tense to carry something he's to be doing the rest of his ministry life. It's not a one-time avoidance, but he must constantly be avoiding these things as he does ministry in the church. Now, what Paul is not saying is he's not saying, hey, avoid this by running out of town and don't do anything about it. He's actually saying similar to what he said in verse 11. Flee these things, but pursue righteousness. He's not saying leave Ephesus altogether. He's not saying never engage these false teachers. Remember in chapter 1 verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. So he's to engage, he's to charge, he's to rebuke. He cannot charge them if he never engages them. So in what sense is he to avoid? He's to avoid. Just like he is to flee these things, those evil things, and pursue righteousness, he's to avoid these things. He uses a similar word in 2 Timothy 3:5. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. He is to avoid by not participating in it. He is to avoid by not agreeing with them and giving them the platform to propagate their false doctrine. He is to separate himself from error and make it obvious. He is to make it clear by his actions that he does not agree with the false teaching, that he's not participating in their false practice. He doesn't buy into it. So he doesn't lead others astray by them looking at him and being, oh, he's not giving into it. So maybe it's not that bad. Since he is the pastor of the church, he is to engage them. He is to rebuke them. He is to stop them so they will not continue their false teaching, spreading their bad doctrine. He's to protect his sheep. But notice how he is to avoid, or what he's to avoid. He says, avoid the irreverent babble. Irreverent means devoid of any real significance, to be worthless, profane, pointless. The Septuagint used this word to represent unholy or unclean. And now he connects that idea with babble, which means empty or foolish talk. Talk that isn't edifying, that has no real value or fruit. He goes, Timothy, you avoid that pointless, worthless babble. That kind of chatter. Avoid that. He says this in 2 Timothy 2:16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. So if you participate in this, Timothy, in this pointless babble, this worthless talk, it's like you're spreading gangrene to the church. That's not what a good pastor should do. So avoid that altogether. And second, in 1 Timothy 1:6, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions. Paul's been going right back to the beginning and saying, here's what they had done. Desiring to be teachers without understanding what they are saying or things they make confident assertions. So they're talking and presenting these things, but Paul says it's irreverent. It's babble. It's worthless. Paul's going full circle to talk about what he's been talking about all along throughout this epistle. He goes, Timothy, don't participate in that. Run from that their path. Don't go down their same path. It's worthless. Avoid it. Don't give the appearance that you might be partnering with them in that. These men were probably well spoken. They were good speakers. They're probably very persuasive, good with words, very elegant. They could say a lot of things. Some maybe even write things. But Paul goes, it was pointless. Because they got the gospel wrong. Don't let that occupy your time. Notice what else they are to avoid. He says, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He goes, what they call knowledge, what they pride themselves on their teaching and doctrine, that's no knowledge at all. It's in fact, it's false knowledge. The word here for contradiction means opposing ideas, to be inconsistent or to be in conflict. In other words, it's the things that are in contradiction to what Paul taught in this epistle. It's contradicting to the gospel. It's inconsistent with things we find in Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean all their teaching is as contradictory or obvious. But when it comes to the gospel, it is. It may even be subtle. But the call is to avoid it. However, these false teachers were claiming that it is truth. That this is true knowledge. They're saying it as if this is what you need to believe to be a Christian. They sounded intelligent. They sounded smart. They're very persuasive. On the surface, it may not seem as obvious. And like we said, they may say a lot of good and right things. But in reality, they were distorting the truth and contradicting the gospel. Well, how can you know which ones to avoid? Well, first you need to know the truth. You must know truth. You must know your word if you can discern what contradicts it. You must be able to know good biblical doctrine so you can discern what is false. You cannot just trust your instincts or your feelings or what other people say. You must know what the Word of God says so you can guard against those that contradict. So Paul goes, there are teachings, they make these confident assertions, they think they really know these things, they have knowledge, they're dabbling in these endless genealogies, but that's falsely called knowledge. It's no knowledge at all. Colossians 2:8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. He says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worshiping angels and going on to detail about visions. They're puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So they may be saying this is knowledge, this is doctrine, this is solid, this is in accord with what is orthodox. This is in our confession. But in reality, it's false. It's false knowledge. 2 John 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the orthodox teaching, do not receive him even into your house or give him a greeting. You know, I think, how often do we obey this verse? When the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons come, how often are we taking that seriously? Do we really see it as a perversion of the gospel? We are to avoid stuff that is falsely called knowledge so we too are not polluted and led astray. So if we're not to avoid this worthless talk and this false knowledge, then we'll be easily strayed off the path like they're going. So you need to know truth so you can identify that which contradicts it and be discerning. So he goes, avoid this worthless babble and the false knowledge. And as you avoid these things, you're actually battling these things. You're combating this by not giving the appearance that you are buying into it. Paul has called Timothy to avoid several things in the epistle. In chapter 4, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So there are things a good soldier in the fight is to pursue and things he is not to pursue. One commentator said, also today, far too much attention is being paid to the empty jabberings of men who in the final analysis reject God's infallible revelation. Paul's command addressed to Timothy is ever up to date. So there are teachers we need to be discerning. They're not always obvious. They may say good and right things, but if they get off on the gospel, then we need to avoid. Paul says, or nowadays, they can be very elegant in speech. Paul talks about him not being one who's elegant in speech, and so he was looked down upon by the world. But these false teachers can be elegant, they can be persuasive. But it's not just limited to the speech. These days, there's so much media out there, books, podcasts, blogs. We need to be discerning in all of that. So if someone's distorting or corrupting or confusing this, it doesn't matter what they bring to the table. Avoid them. So we've seen we must cherish and guard the gospel entrusted to us. We have seen we must follow the process of guarding by turning from the danger. Now let's consider we must consider the consequence of dabbling in this danger. Paul reveals now what happens to those who dabble in this worthless talk and false knowledge. Look at verse 21. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Notice he says, professing it. Well, what is that? It's to say the same thing that these false teachers are saying. It's to be in agreement with them. They're professing it to be true when it's actually false. When you deviate from the truth, it ultimately is going to lead to swerving from the faith. The danger is you could be led astray. The word here for swerve means to wander away, to deviate or depart. 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving some have wandered away from the faith. 2 Timothy 2:17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And what did they say? They said the resurrection hasn't happened. They denied the gospel in that. And Paul says, if for those who dabble in this, that is the potential. When false doctrine is allowed to spread and not dealt with in the church, the result is catastrophic. To swerve from the faith is to swerve away from the path that leads to life. It's to swerve away from Christ. It's a false doctrine that damns and sends people to hell. And Paul says, we must avoid it, or else understand this is the consequences. Now, it's important to say this is not saying they could lose their salvation. Right? He's not saying, okay, because you know they were once justified and declared sinners or were baptized, and then they went away from the faith, that they lost it. No, we know 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. They would have continued with us. But they went out that it might became plain that they are not of us. So in other words, they're departing, they're swerving off the path, revealed they weren't truly real to begin with. They may give the appearance of a believer, of a teacher, of someone with knowledge, but they're never really saved to begin with. And their swerving from the truth just revealed their true colors. We see that in a lot of things this day. You know, recently, an author of a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris, he recently apostatized and was last seen at a pride festival in Canada. And he denies the faith, but he was one who looked to be sprouting and doing good things for God, had a big church, had many books. But in so doing, it just showed he was never really real to begin with. Now, when they swerve from the faith, it's important to note it doesn't mean, it doesn't require that they stop coming to church. But they were opposing the doctrine of the church. One commentator said, this does not mean that they had all broken with the church. There were then, as if there are now, individuals in the church who have forsaken the truth. They prefer not to leave the church, but to drag it along with them into ruin. And Paul saw that happening with these false teachers and exhorts Timothy, command them to not preach another doctrine. If Timothy didn't remove these men and deal with them, their influence would cause the church to follow that path. Notice this isn't something that happens from the outside, but this was happening from within. Deviation from orthodoxy in the Ephesian church happened from inside the church. These false teachers wandered off a different path of the orthodox teaching of the scriptures. They had inconsistent and contradictory doctrine. And that probably just, didn't all happen at once. It was probably subtle. But their allowing to teach enabled that to keep going. And by embracing that, and others who are embracing it, were swerving from the faith. And now Timothy has to clean up that mess and make that stop. So you can understand why Paul was so passionate here to his protege. Understand, life and death is at stake. This is the gospel message you have entrusted with. Oh, Timothy, guard it. One way we as a church try to guard against this is by subscribing to our confession of faith. This is something that is subordinate to scriptures, but it is a faithful presentation of what we believe the Bible teaches. And everyone has a confession, right? Joel Osteen has a confession. He just doesn't tell you what it is. You have to listen for it. We have our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, that's written down in detail that tells you, here's what we believe the Bible teaches. This is our standard for pastors and elders, that they must uphold this. And confessions are not binding or restrictive. Rather, they're helpful guardrails to keep us on the path so we do not swerve off. And so when we are not guarding, when we are not protecting, we can understand if you dabble in these things, Paul says this is where it heads. It leads to the path of swerving from the faith. Lastly, let's remember the blessing in the midst of the fight. Paul ends his letter saying, "Grace be with you." This is the shortest benediction in all of Paul's epistles. In all the letters he wrote, this is the shortest. But he wants Timothy to know, in the midst of the fight, in the midst of the struggle, God's grace is with you. The only way you can be successful, Timothy, in this battle and guarding this is by the grace of God. In the beginning of the letter, he started off saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And now he's bringing him back. It's the grace of God. Grace of God will be with you. This grace is undeserved favor from God our Father. Favor you didn't deserve, merit you did not deserve. We can think of it as demerited favor, doing everything opposite to deserve favor. He goes, consider the grace of God in your life, Timothy. You were dead. You were a sinner. You were deserving of wrath and destruction because of your own sins. But God gave you grace. God made you alive. He gave you faith to believe. And now he gives you the grace to live for him. This isn't your doing, Timothy. It's the grace of God. Remember, you were justified by God as a gift through your redemption that is in Christ. It is God who justified you. He will also glorify you. And he who began a good work in you will complete it. So, Timothy, you can persevere through this trial because God's grace is with you. Without grace, there is no hope. So Paul reminds him in the midst of his personal plea to guard the good deposit, there is great hope. God's grace is with you. Romans 16, we read, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, as we end here, this "you" here is actually not just to Timothy. It's not in the singular. It's in the plural. And in my translation, Texas translation, we would say y'all. Grace be to y'all. So it's not directed at Timothy alone, but for all of us. It is a reminder that this grace is for us. Remember, this letter wasn't just given to Timothy. It was a letter that was given to the church and read out loud for everyone to hear. And so as he concludes, he says, "Grace be with y'all. You guard the good deposit. You understand what Timothy's up against. Support him in it." It's not just a preacher's job, but it's the job of the church to protect the deposit that's been entrusted to us. And this undeserved favor that is available to us in Christ is not just for Timothy, but for all of us. So as we remember God's grace in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the trial, the struggle, the hardship, we should be emboldened all the more to do what his word says, to honor God and persevere to the end. So as a church, we are called to stay on guard for the gospel. May we ever be committed to proclaiming the pure message of the gospel. We are on guard. We have been entrusted with a great deposit. And the only way we can be successful is by God's grace. This is the message we bring to a lost and dying world. A message that says, how can you be right before a holy and righteous God? This is the greatest question anyone will ever face here on this earth. If you were to die today, where would you go and why? Well, you know, I think I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as these other people. Well, God knows my heart. God grades on a curve, right? You know, I'll just have my good outweigh my bad. many answers you get to that question. But as we proclaim God's holy and righteous standard, His law, as we proclaim that to everyone, we read it in the Ten Commandments. It's written in our heart to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourself. As we see that, God says, be holy for I am holy. He demands absolute perfection to His law. You want to earn a right standing with God? Obey the whole law. And Paul would say in Galatians, well, if you failed at this one point, you failed the whole law. Because God demands perfection. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. So you cannot hear the law and be like, oh yeah, I think I could do that. If you think that, you're really minimizing God's standard, God's law. The standard's perfection. No one can achieve it who's a sinner. And so the gospel, the purity of the gospel is when we look at that law, we're not called to see, oh yeah, I can do this, but we're to be broken. And then to look at what the law takes us to, Jesus Christ. He is the one who came, born under the law, born like one of us, so He can represent us. He perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. He loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and His neighbor as Himself. When He was baptized, He says, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. He's representing you and me. Throughout His life, He is earning the righteousness God requires for us. And then on top of that, He doesn't just earn the righteousness. He pays the debt, the penalty that you could never pay. He takes it upon Himself on the cross. An innocent, spotless lamb dies on your behalf, taking your punishment and your wrath for you in your place as a substitute. And God was satisfied to crush Him in your place. And He died, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And the gospel message is that He ascended, He is exalted, but He is coming a day, again another day. And when He comes again, it will be too late to repent and believe. Now He is patient, allowing you to embrace the Son, lest He be angry when He comes again, and you perish in His wrath. Jesus said, if you believe in me, if you believe that in this gospel message, repent and believe, you will be forgiven. And that is what we are passionate here about proclaiming and defending and guarding. But realize, if we are to guard that, we can only do it by the grace of God. So as way of application, as we close, as we've emphasized, we need to avoid things. Are you seeking to grow and learn more and more of the truth so that you can recognize error? So that you can discern that which maybe is hard to discern? So that you're not led off the path? Do you guard the faith when you hear something that would corrupt it? So the faith you profess as true, would you guard it? Sometimes we're quicker to defend our favorite politician than we are to defend Christ and His gospel. As we have been entrusted with that gospel, are you then being fruitful by proclaiming it to others? God has entrusted you with a message to take to the world. We're all in different situations. It's not all up to the pastor. We're all in different work environments. We have friends. We have family. We are called to take that gospel and proclaim the good news of Christ. Does that describe you? Don't be like the worthless servant who did nothing with what was entrusted to him. To just think, oh, this is good for me. I'm just going to cover my neck. I'm not going to worry about others. God expects a return on His deposit. He expects us to take it to the nations. When trials come and hardships come, do you remember God's grace is with you? In the midst of hardships, trials, sickness, do you remember as a Christian God's grace is with you? And do you take encouragement from that to persevere? And then lastly, have you embraced this gospel we are called to proclaim? Consider the danger of being found outside the faith of those who reject the gospel. Jesus said in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a literal place, a hell of fire for all eternity. But the good news of the gospel is that if you repent and believe today, you will be forgiven and you will be with Christ for all eternity. It is a free gift. It's nothing you can do to earn it, but to turn to Him. So if you haven't today, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for you. So as we close, because we have been saved through the gospel of Christ and commissioned to proclaim it to all, we should then guard the purity of the gospel from anything that would distort or deviate from the truth of the gospel. Remember the four ways how we do that. We must cherish and guard the gospel entrusted to us. We must follow the process of guarding by turning or avoiding danger. We must consider the consequences of dabbling in the danger. And we must remember the blessing in the midst of the fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this epistle. It has been such a joy and blessing for us as a church to go through this verse by verse. And Lord, we are thankful that your word is a lamp unto our feet. We are thankful that it guides us in life. We are thankful by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can seek to obey it. Not because we're doing anything to earn your merit, but because we are grateful for what you have done for us in Christ. Help us as a church to maintain the purity of the gospel of Christ. Help us to be willing to defend it at all costs. This is the hill on which we die on. This is worth dying for. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we are in this battle, in a world that seems to grow further and further away from you. Help us to be a light and give us the grace as you promised to do in the midst of the battle. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.